From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And let's call it the 2025 version of Open Line here on the EWTN Global Catholic Network. Jack Williams away today. I'm Tom Price. Glad to be with our Thursday host, Father Gerald Murray. How are you, sir?
I'm doing just great, Tom, and Happy New Year and Merry Christmas also.
And to you, sir, how was your Christmas itself? How was the day?
Well, it's beautiful. I'm in a new parish since August, so this was my first Christmas at St. Joseph's on 87th Street. And we had a beautiful vigil mass, and we had, after mass, there was a Christmas presentation of the Nativity by children.
Wow.
A tableau, and it was beautiful. So, yeah, we had a lovely, lovely Christmas.
Beautiful. Well, we've got you for the next 55 minutes or so, and so our listeners are the beneficiaries of that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father Murray, 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that, openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put Thursday or Father Gerald in the subject line. Father, as we're getting these calls coming in, we're going to lead off with an email or two. Here's one from Juan. Juan says, why isn't the Annunciation a holy day of obligation?
Well, that's a good question. It's up to the bishops' conference in each country to determine which holy days of obligations they will put on the calendar in that nation. And the Annunciation is a very important feast, no doubt. But in the United States, that is not a holy day of obligation. Part of the reason, I think, historically in Europe, there were more holy days of obligations in the past. But as society became secularized, people couldn't take, in the old days, would be a day off even from work in a Catholic country. So it had a bigger, broader social effect. So in a Protestant country like our own, the bishops still have holy days of obligations, but reduce them from what were experienced. I think you could have 25, solemnities or so in the past in different countries in Europe. So, yeah, it's not because of slighting the importance of the feast. It's simply that people still have to go to work, and they reserve that for some few, such as the Assumption, the Immaculate Conception, All Saints Day, and the Ascension Day. These are days which are, in fact, holy days of obligation.
Some of our longtime listeners may remember our producer, Elena Rodriguez, who grew up in Costa Rica, which is a very Catholic country, and there were all kinds of what we would call, church feast type days that, people would not go to work that day. It was very much a government buy-in on that.
Yep, that's the way it is. You know, in Catholic countries, they would, the secular calendar was not the primary reference for society.
Yeah,
it was
yeah.
the church's calendar.
There you go, Ron. Juan, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Ingrid. How did the early church celebrate the liturgy?
Well, that's a very interesting question. Historically, the liturgy was based on what happened at the Last Supper, and then that was put into relationship with what happened at the crucifixion and Christ's command to do this in memory of him. So the apostles and then their successors determined to create the liturgy of the church. It was based also on temple worship and the Jewish rhythm of prayer. The liturgy is commonly referred to by people just to refer to the Mass, but that's not absolute. That's not correct in and of itself. The Mass is certainly a liturgical prayer, but so are the liturgy of the hours or the divine office. which is the praying of Jewish people did, and they had specific times of prayer. Likewise, the church, hours and psalms to be prayed, and that is now done by priests and monks and nuns, but lay people are most welcome to pray the divine office, the liturgy of the hours. So liturgical prayer has its origin in the churches, taking from the heritage of how the Israelite people worship God in the temple, and then adding the the specific new covenant element of the no longer sacrifice animals in the temple. We renew the perfect and all sufficient one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's renewed at each Mass, which is then offered in any Catholic church throughout the world.
Yes, indeed. Ingrid, thank you so much for your email. Calls are coming in right now. You can jump on as well, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father Gerald Murray, 833-288-3986. Well, Father, this one could get political. This is from Jack, who says, should the word Christian be synonymous with the word Catholic?
Well, the word Christian is synonymous with anyone who's baptized.
Okay, all right.
Because baptism is the means by which you are united to Christ through the reception of this sacrament. And original sin is forgiven, and you acquire through the grace of baptism what we call the sacramental character. It's an indelible, we call it mark on the soul. The soul is invisible, so is the mark, but nonetheless, God recognizes you as being part of the church through baptism. So we call non-Catholic Christians, we call them separated brethren, because they are united to the church through baptism, but through a failure to recognize the legitimate authority of the church and to participate in the other sacraments of the church, and that will vary. Orthodox have the seven sacraments, so they're much closer than Protestants, but nonetheless, they are Christians, so we should say that.
Very good, and thank you so much for that question. Here's one now from Rita. Rita's watching us on YouTube this afternoon, Father. Rita says, the church says the dead do not merit grace. What does this mean, and how do we pray for the dead?
Yeah, this is a good question. Those who are in purgatory undergo a passive purification for any venial sins and for any temporal punishment due for sin. But they are incapable of performing meritorious acts, which would then gain grace. God in his mercy has attached the gift of grace to the performance of prayer, sacrifice, things of that sort. And we say that we receive, through meritorious acts, we receive grace, which makes up for our sins and strengthens us to avoid future sin. Now, once you've died and you're in purgatory, you can no longer perform meritorious acts. And that's why we, one of the Catholic teachings is that those who are alive can offer up indulgences and prayers and sacrifices to benefit those souls. And we talk about the sharing in the communion of saints, that we share spiritual gifts with those who are in purgatory. So that is, that's why we do that.
Okay.
And it is, it's a duty and a necessary thing that we pray for the deceased, because just as we pray for those on earth to gain them grace, likewise we pray for those who have died and are in need of grace in order to be prepared to don the pure wedding garment and enter into heaven.
Rita, thanks for watching us on YouTube. Also watching this afternoon is Gabe. Gabe says, I went through the rite of election, but then chickened out at the last minute. I had doubts. If I were to want to become Catholic, where would I now start?
Well, if you're still in the neighborhood of that parish where you went through the rite of election, I would go back there and speak to the priest.
Okay, all right.
It's not the fact that people say, well, I'm not ready because I still have to resolve some questions I have, the priest isn't going to be mad and say, I'm sorry, only had one try. He will say, no, please, come on back. And then he'll, depending on the conversation, he might say, well, you should return you know, to take the classes from the beginning, or you can join in at the point at which you meet with him. Maybe you'll have to have some private instruction, but by all means, try to resolve those doubts, because the Catholic Church doesn't ask people to believe in things that she's not willing to explain.
Sure.
So if somebody has a doubt about the truth of something, ask. And there are mysteries. The faith has many, many mysteries. So some things we can simply say an understanding in full, or even to great measure, is not given in this world, but will be given in the next.
Gabe, thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones. We'll talk with Matt in Morristown, New Jersey, Joanne in Colorado, Paul in Utica, Michigan. A couple lines open for you as well at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray on EWTN. Stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Lines are open for you here on Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray, 833-288-EWTN. We have one line open right now, 833-288-3986. You know, it is good and proper for us to talk a lot about EWTN Radio here on EWTN Radio, but you know, I'd like to say a few words about EWTN Television. By providing quality programming faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church, EWTN Television is TV that viewers can trust. Whether it's films or documentaries, news coverage, lively discussion shows, kids programs, we've got it all on EWTN Television, highlighting the truth that is the Eternal Word. For a complete schedule of EWTN Television programs, visit EWTN.com and click TV. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Matt in Morristown, New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hello, Matt. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. So I have a question about the when the Magi arrived to Jesus. So I've always understood to be they arrived immediately after the birth. However, I watched a very good short film put out by the Latter-day Saints, and it was very good, except at the end, a Magi arrived, and Jesus is 2 years old. So is there any possibility that Jesus was not a baby at that point?
That's a good question. Of course, I think the video was doing that because of Herod's decree that when the Magi did not return, he determined that every male child 2 years and under would be executed by Herod's soldiers. We don't know how old Jesus was. We know certainly that it was shortly after he was born, because this visit of the Magi was to see the newborn king of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
How long, we don't know. So we just, you know, that part has not been written down in the scriptures. So that's an artistic interpretation that video did, but it is certainly not to be taken as a definitive determination that Jesus was 2 years old when the Magi arrived.
Matt, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Joanne now in Colorado, also listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Joanne. What's on your mind today?
Yes, thank you for taking my call, and thank you, Father, for doing what you're doing. My question is very simple. I'm an old-time Catholic from the Northeast, and I have been seeing, and it's been several years, I just never thought to call in and ask, there's nothing consistent with regard to bowing the head or making some gesture of respect when the name Jesus is mentioned. I've seen it on the altar. I've been at church at different places in the country, in different age groups. So I'm wondering, is there a guideline I can use, or just know in my heart? Thank you.
Sure. No, good question. No. The pious practice and custom that I was taught as a child by the sisters in Catholic grammar school is that when the name of Jesus is mentioned, you make a slight bow of your head. And I think this has to do with applying liturgical principles to everyday life, that we did bow at some points in the liturgy, but it's just it's not a requirement, it's a custom. I think it's largely gone out of existence because it hasn't been taught to the next generation, but you still see it, and it's a beautiful custom because what you're doing is recognizing that that's the name of our God made man, and his coming to earth to save us, the greatest gift that God gave us in human history, we recognize that by bowing at his name, the holy name.
Joanne, I love the term fitting. It just seems fitting. Thank you so much for your call. It is called a communion. No, it isn't. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Paul is in Utica, Michigan, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Paul, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Merry Christmas and Happy New Year.
Thank you.
Three years ago, I was asked to officiate my stepdaughter's wedding. I am Catholic. She was not raised in any church. And since then, I've been asked to do a couple other officiating. And I've been asked to do another one, and I just don't feel comfortable doing it. Just wondering what the church's teaching is on that.
Okay, question. Was this officiating being done in a Protestant or non-denominational church?
No, they were done in home ceremonies, and I went online and was ordained in a matter of 10 minutes.
Yeah, see, that's wrong. You should not do that because, you're not, as a Catholic, we're not going to receive some kind of commissioning or so-called ordination from a Protestant or non-denominational or any other type of church or religious organization. So, yeah, you should not do that. I wouldn't do it again in the future. If you didn't know it was wrong at the time, then you're not guilty. But on reflection, you can look back and see what you may or may not have known, and you can mention that at your next confession.
Paul, thanks so much for your call today. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald on EWTN Radio. Another way to get in touch with the program, you can text us. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. All right, back to it now. Here is Richard in San Antonio. And let's see here. Richard is listening to us on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Richard. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I have a two-part question.
Okay.
Do you hear me?
Yeah, go right ahead.
On purgatory, I read a book a long time ago on purgatory. It was titled Purgatory. I think it was by Tan Books. It described purgatory as unbelievable torment that we could, as human beings, we could not withstand the penalty, the pain of purgatory. It was beyond our comprehension to describe how painful it is. I realized that in the sacrament of anointing of the sick, there's this, under the discretion of the priest, he can give a person an apostolic pardon, which eliminates purgatory completely. And number one, that just doesn't, where is the justice? If some people aren't given that opportunity, and they have to suffer for years, and some people are. I just don't understand how that is possibly called just. It doesn't comprehend.
Okay.
No, that's a good question. So the first principle is, of course, that the church, when giving the apostolic blessing to someone who is in danger of death, it's not an automatic that they will not go to purgatory, because we say that the plenary indulgence is given by means of suffrage, which means we ask God to apply the merits of Christ and the saints to any debt of sin or punishment for sin that is owed by the soul. And, it, you know, the Lord can grant that or not according to what he thinks is best. So it's not automatic. It's not unjust because in life, you know, God provides for all in a way known to him alone. And some people who are able to, you know, have the priest visit them and give them the last rites. And the apostolic blessing is always given in coordination with absolution, sacramental absolution in the sacrament of penance. So, you know, some people die in the desert unattended by a priest. Others die at home with the neighborhood parish priest right there giving them the last rites. That's all part of the mystery of salvation and how, you know, we can't accuse God of unfairness in that regard. So, but yeah, the apostolic blessing is given, but it's always in the mode of asking God to apply the merits. It's not compelling or forcing him to.
Thanks so much for your call, Richard. Here's a quick question from Tito as we're going to break. How does the church view medical marijuana?
Well, that's a good question. The church does allow the use of narcotics to ease pain. And, you know, by narcotics, I'm not speaking about illegal narcotics per se. I'm talking about those that have an effect. Narcotics, originally the word coming from sleep, so it has an effect of relieving you from pain by putting the pain to sleep. If medical marijuana is used in that regard, if it's done for that purpose and it's indicated that this is necessary by good medical opinion, then the church would approve of it. Now, there is always the caution if people are in, you know, in danger of death, we don't want to administer narcotics to make them lose consciousness before they've had an opportunity to make a good confession. So we always encourage people to, you know, stay in the state of grace. But yeah, if you know you're dying and you need to see a priest, do so. And then, you know, if you need to be put into some kind of semi-coma or whatever to relieve pain, the church would approve of that. But, you know, we don't want people to be deprived of the ability to make a good confession because they were given painkillers without consideration for this.
Or to self-medicate either, right?
Yeah, well, that's self-medicating, of course, that's always the great deception. Well, I'm only smoking marijuana because I'm self-medicating.
Yeah.
No. If you have a medical issue, see a doctor, get advice, because people use the same thing. I'm getting drunk because I'm self-medicating by drinking, you know, lots of scotch or bourbon. No, that's not what the church wants us to do.
Tito, thanks so much for your question. We do have time for one more. This is from Rodrigo. Is it possible to get someone into heaven if you offer up masses for them?
Well, again, this goes back to what we do for the souls in purgatory. By offering masses, we're asking God to apply the fruits of that mass to that soul in the purgatory. Uh-huh. And this is a long-standing practice and custom of the church. It's sanctioned by church law and doctrine. Mass has infinite fruits, but then those fruits are distributed and benefit the celebrant, the people attending the Mass, the people for whom the Mass is being offered, and then generally souls, all souls in the world benefit from the fact that Masses are offered because the sanctifying grace is being poured out from heaven, the gospel is being proclaimed, true worship is being offered to God. So the Mass has an infinite value. So we pray that through the application of the graces of a Mass, that the soul's time in purgatory will be shortened or ended. God alone knows when that happens, but certainly that's why we do offer that. If the Mass is a form of prayer, and therefore this prayer is being directed for this intention.
Rodrigo, thank you so much for your email. By the way, the address for that email is openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put Thursday in the subject line or Father Gerald in the subject line. Make sure we get it to the right email inbox. In a moment, we'll talk with CA. CA is in San Antonio. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN for Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Still time for your call to Father Gerald Murray here on Open Line Thursday. Our phone number 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-8255. 888-298-3986. Hey, congratulations going out to our longtime EWTN radio partner. That would be Sacred Heart Radio, serving Cincinnati, Dayton, and Middletown, Ohio, plus Covington and Newport, Kentucky, celebrating 24 years with EWTN. And we're very doubly blessed that they also provide the Sunrise Morning Show to our listeners. Congratulations to Bill Levitt and his fantastic team at Sacred Heart Radio from your friends here at EWTN. Back to the phones now for CA. CA is in San Antonio, listening online, EWTN.com. Hello, CA. What's on your mind today?
Yes. Hello, gentlemen.
Hi.
First, wishing you a peaceful and prosperous new year.
Thank you.
And my question is, if a bishop is excommunicated and subsequently dies outside the church, can a pope pardon him, even though he is deceased?
Okay, that's a good question. So it has a couple of aspects. First of all, what is excommunication? Most people consider excommunication means that you are thrown out of the church, so that you are completely separated from the church. And that is not true. That's an error. It's an understandable error, but you cannot be removed from the church in this life, because baptism is indelible. Once you're baptized, you are united to Christ in the church. What excommunication means is that you are deprived as a punishment of certain benefits and can no longer fulfill responsibilities in the church until you remedy your offense. So there's an excommunication attached, for instance, to procuring an abortion, and that would include the person who asks for and seeks the abortion and the one who performs it and others who assist, you know, in the obtaining of that abortion. So the church law says you're excommunicated. You're still a Catholic and you're still bound by the obligations. You need to go to Mass on Sunday, and you are bound by the general obligation of all Catholics to live a holy life. So you should seek pardon for your sin and have the penalty removed. So what happens when you're excommunicated is you are deprived and in a position where you are at odds with the obligations imposed upon you by God through baptism, and you need to remedy that. So if a bishop is excommunicated and dies, the question is it possible for that man to get into heaven? Because the presumption is if he's penalized in this earth, that means it's impossible for him to get to heaven. And the answer is God knows. God knows whether or not that excommunication reflected, or the fact that he's in the state of excommunication reflected that he was in the state of mortal sin, mm-hmm. in an obstinate way in which he knowingly was resisting an obligation that he had as a bishop, as a Christian, as a Catholic. And the second part of the question is, can a pope forgive an excommunication, or a better word than forgive would be lift or remit an excommunication posthumously? And the answer is no, because the penalty dies with the person.
Ah.
Excommunication is a penalty for this life, and once you're deceased, the church no longer, the penalty goes away and the church no longer has jurisdiction over you. You're now in the hands of God. So God will be the one to judge whether, in fact, you are an obstinate sinner who deserving damnation, or whether you are a sinner who needs to go to purgatory, or whether you are a virtuous person who is ready to go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
The excommunication may have been, the Savonarola, for instance, a famous Dominican priest in Florence in the Middle Ages, early Renaissance period, was excommunicated, but the church has rendered a judgment that was a political decision that was not fair and correct. Mm-hmm. So God will judge the state of the excommunicated person, and then will, in his mercy and justice, will make a judgment on him.
CA, is that helpful for you?
Yes, it does help clarify some things. Is there some place I can read up more on this, please?
Well, canonical penalties are part of canon law, and you're certainly welcome to read canon law, but then you need to read some commentaries And that can be complicated for people who aren't canon lawyers, but you know, you're most welcome to the internet now. You can basically type in any question and find answers. Now, make sure you're reputable sources, but
yeah,
this is definitely a question that is considered from all points of view about duration of penalties, those subject to them, who can remit them, things of that sort.
C.A., thank you so much for your call from San Antonio. Father, we've talked on the air several times about your being a canon lawyer. I'm just kind of curious, what is the process to become a canon lawyer? How long does it take? What is the field of study? What do you have to do?
Yes, canon law is a science in the church. It's a field of study, and it's basically those who study the law of the church, which is best known for the Code of Canon Law, which was issued by John Paul II in 1983. And now it's, that's the law book, but it's not the only law book of the church. There are many other laws. You know, we have laws governing papal conclaves. We have laws governing the Roman Curia. We have other laws that, govern marriage tribunals and things of that sort. So the course of study is offered what they call canon law faculties in ecclesiastical universities. We have it in Rome, a number of universities. I went to the Gregorian. We have the Angelicum, the Santa Croce, the Holy Cross, the Lateran. There are different universities in Rome that teach it. It's also taught at Catholic U in Washington. It's taught at Ottawa. So St. Paul's University. And then other places around the world. Paris has a canon law faculty, Madrid. So it's specialized because not every Catholic university has a canon law faculty. Most of the literature, and it's either in Italian, Spanish, or English. So it's helpful if you learn those languages. And then you have to learn Latin if you want to be a competent canonist, because the law itself is written in Latin. The translations are good and useful, but if you are going to practice canon law, you have to be able to argue from the original language. So it's a lot of lay people are studying canon law these days, and it's a good thing, but it's a three-year course to get the license, we call it, which would be equivalent of a master's degree. And then there's usually a two-year or longer period if you're going to write a doctoral thesis and defend your doctorate.
Very good. Father, thank you for your service to the church. We appreciate that. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call. We can get several calls in at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Peter now. Peter's on Long Island, listening on his Alexa device. Peter, what's on your mind today, sir?
Sure. Hi, Father. I'm a Roman Catholic. I love being a Roman Catholic. I have no intention of leaving the church. But I see a counselor like once a month. He's a licensed social worker. I actually got him through my medical insurance at work just to talk about some things that are going on in my life. But he is also a Pentecostal pastor. And he invites me to come to his church for a service. And I go maybe like once a month. And the Pentecostal service is extremely different than the Roman Catholic Mass. Father, I just was wondering what your feelings are, what you think about a Roman Catholic going to, a Protestant service.
Yeah, I don't recommend that because of the danger you're posing to your own faith. I'm glad that you are a Catholic and, want to remain faithful to it, but this can be a temptation if you're listening on a regular basis to the sermons there to start adopting Pentecostal teachings, which by their nature are going to deny that the Catholic Church is the true church and that, Christ established seven sacraments, that he, sent the apostles out to govern the church and things of this sort. So you can certainly listen to sermons offered by Protestant ministers. And, when I was a high school kid, I used to listen to Protestant preachers on the radio. And I found it very interesting and encouraging. But, that's not how we go. We shouldn't go to worship at those churches. And we should recognize if we are listening to them online or in other forums, that this must not pose a threat to our adherence to the Catholic Church and her teaching, because as I said earlier in the program, we look on baptized non-Catholics as separated brethren, and we don't want to join the ranks of the separated brethren by adopting even, you know, gradually their point of view about the nature of the church and the meaning of Revelation.
Peter, we do appreciate your call. Thank you so much for it. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald here on EWTN. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, it's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. That'll be at 3 p.m. Eastern on today's program. His guest, Dr. Greg Popcheck. They'll be talking about all sorts of interesting things. And the soulful psalm on today's program will be Psalm 81, verses 14 through 17. Check it out on many of these EWTN stations. I would venture to say most of these EWTN stations at 3 p.m. Eastern. All right, let's get back to the phones now and talk with Francis in Charleston, South Carolina. Hey there, Francis. What's on your mind today?
Well,
are you there, Francis?
Just want to know more about this show.
Yes, sir.
And I really want to reconnect with the Catholic faith.
Okay. What would you like to know?
Well, I was raised a Catholic and was a fervent Catholic. And I was an altar boy. And I was an altar boy even in high school. I served Mass for the bishop when he came to town. But when I went in the Navy, I just got separated from the church, from the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
There just wasn't a lot of opportunity to affiliate with any church. And I've always wanted to get back in true connection with the Catholic Church.
Okay. Well, I think we've got some good news for you there, Francis.
Yeah, it's not that hard. I'm glad you're interested in coming back to the practice of the faith. And, military service can be a moment in life when people lose contact with the church because there aren't a lot of Catholic priest chaplains to offer Mass. And then sometimes people go to Protestant services and decide they want to become a Protestant. But no, simply have to do is, find where your local Catholic parish is, give them a call and say, I'd like to meet with the priest to talk about, my status and, how I can return to the active practice of the faith. And, based on what the priest determines, you may have to do a little course of instruction to answer some questions. Maybe questions regarding your status and marriage and the like, but it's not that complicated. And certainly I would encourage you and every other non-practicing Catholic to return to the practice of the faith because religion is not a subject. It's your life. And if you're not living it, your life, and just thinking it abstractly, then that's, God saying, no, let's get this thing real. Let's come back to the practice of the faith.
There you go. Is that helpful for you?
Lost my faith to God. I just didn't have the opportunity to practice it as a Catholic.
Sure, sure.
I've never lost my faith to God.
Good. That's God is blessing you because your faith is strong. So, go the extra mile and go talk to the priest. I think you'll be very happy.
You're a good man, Francis. Thank you so much for your call today. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray on EWTN Radio. Back now to Nancy. Nancy's in Virginia listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Nancy. What's on your mind today?
I have a question, and now I'm hearing an echo.
Turn your radio down, if you would, please.
I turned it off.
Good.
I don't know where that went.
Okay.
Echo is coming from.
Okay.
In a homily recently, our priest said, was discussing the seven deadly sins, and he said that they are not actual sins, but I guess predispositions, something like that, because of our darkened intellect and will. And unfortunately, it caused a bit of a scandal, or shock, rather. It caused a lot of shock among some of the parishioners, including one who was newly received this past Easter. And she says she won't come back to our parish, but she'll go to another parish, which is at least she'll go to another parish. But I was just wondering if there could be a better explanation of the fact that the seven deadly sins are not actual sins.
Okay.
No, that's a good question. What are the seven deadly sins? They are pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, sloth. So the temptation to commit any of those sins is not a sin. So you could say, I feel a temptation to engage in prideful behavior. And then if you don't, then you're not guilty of a sin of pride. So in that sense, you know, I think the priest is simply saying the fact that by nature we are attracted to these sins doesn't mean we're guilty of committing them. On the other hand, if we do engage in pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, and sloth, then we are committing sins. And these are serious sins when they have gravity of matter, when it's a grave matter, and we do it knowingly and willingly. So, it's people often need to be reminded that a temptation is not equal to a sin, you know, and temptations can be very troubling because things, you know, comes into our mind. You know, you're walking through a store and you see something you like, you don't have the money to pay for it, and then you immediately say, well, I could easily slip it in my pocket and no one will know, and maybe I'll pay for it someday, but I want it now. So that the temptation that's going on in your mind to do that is not the same as actually stealing it. And you should reject those thoughts. And the longer you ponder them, you know, then you are slipping into sin because you're trying to justify it. So I just throw that as an example. But no, they're all sinful. These behaviors are wrong, and they can be mortal sins if done with the ordinary conditions of a mortal sin, that it's a grave matter, it's done knowingly and freely. So we must resist these temptations, certainly.
Nancy, is that helpful for you?
Well, I just like to add one more thing. So he said, if a penitent came to him in confession and said, I've committed the sin of gluttony, he would say to him, well, that's not a sin, but you need to come to me and say, I ate 6 hamburgers in a row, and that would be a sin. So I think that's where the confusion came in, because mm-hmm. if someone is committing the sin of gluttony, you could specify it, certainly, but gluttony is gluttony, right? It's a sinful thing.
Yes, and, you know, the priest is making a good point that this, what you confess should not be simply something in general, but you specifically, what are you saying? And we always say that we should confess our sins number, matter, and kind. So how many times you did it, what was the specific sin that you were doing, and were there circumstances that might influence whether you were fully guilty or not. So, and gluttony, it's an abuse of something good. Eating is a good and natural thing that God has created as part of our human nature, that we need to renew our bodies through taking in nourishment. But when you overeat, you're abusing your body, you're doing harm to yourself, and you are giving in often to a preoccupation with the taste of the food, or, you know, the desire to never be hungry at any time during the day, so therefore you keep eating. Yeah, that part you should confess it as such.
There you go, Nancy. Yep, 16 hamburgers is a little much. My personal limit, 15. I don't go over 15. That, you know, even the White Castles, they're small. Anyway, now, Nancy, thank you so much for your call. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. Let's go to Joel. Joel's in Southern California, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Joel, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, God bless you guys. I have a question for the Father. I was recently reading Luke, and it had a list of the descendants of Jesus, and it had 40 descendants listed. Mm-hmm. I was doing the math, and a generation is approximately 20 years. So that ballparks Adam at 800 years prior to Jesus. I'm wondering, am I wrong on the math, or how does that look for the Father? And I have a second question, too.
Okay, let's tackle this one first.
Sure. The first question is, yeah, the genealogy of Jesus Christ is not exhaustive in the sense that it identifies every single father and son who then became a father and then had a son and became a father, had a son. It goes through the family history, and we're not quite sure of how long the history is. It is certainly not simply 800 years from Adam to Jesus. that would seem to be impossible based on human history. We just don't know how long that time period is. And since the scriptures don't reveal those things precisely, we can basically say God has decided not to reveal to us that information. Therefore, it's not really necessary for our knowledge and salvation in this world.
And your second question, Joel?
Hey, thank you. That's totally fair. I just didn't understand that completely.
Okay.
My second question for the Father is in regards to Luke, Jesus mentions the other disciples. They go, there's other guys preaching. And Jesus goes, those that are not against us are with us. I wonder if that changes your calculus with Protestantism or maybe Latter-day Saints or any of these other sects of Christianity.
Okay.
Yeah, well, that's a good question. And certainly we do appreciate that bringing the knowledge of Christ to the world and to others. And when it's done by people who are not in full communion with the church or don't believe in Catholic teaching as a whole, we both were happy with it, but also we regret, because when error is mixed in with truth, as it will be when you, let's say, a Protestant group preaches, there's only one sacrament, baptism, there's no priesthood, there's no Eucharist, no Mass, and there's no Pope, and there's no bishops, no priesthood. You know, those are essential aspects revealed by Christ and taught by the church. So we're sorrowful that people are going to be given the impression that Christianity is not to be found in a religion which holds all those teachings, because they'll believe the particular doctrine of whatever Protestant group is saying those things. So, and then Mormonism, you know, they mix in other things than the Bible. You know, they have their own what they call sacred scriptures, which the Catholic Church does not accept as being revelation, and therefore to claim that it's equal to the Bible, we would say, is offensive. On the other hand, Mormon people do preach morality, the goodness of family life, they're patriotic. So, you know, we look at the good that others do, and we're grateful to God for that, but then we also issue caution saying, the fact that they're doing good doesn't mean that we should ignore when they're preaching things that either contradict Catholic teaching or propose things that the Catholic Church would never teach, and such as that God revealed another set of sacred scriptures to Joseph Smith.
Joel, thanks for both of your questions. Glad you checked in today from Southern California. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald. A quick question here from Xenia, Father. Can a Catholic attend a Jewish Passover?
That can be done, yes. You know, they should go not as a participant in an act of worship, but certainly as an invited guest, yes.
Okay. How about this one from Mike? How can Catholics and Protestants have different Bibles?
Well, this has to do with what the Reformers and Martin Luther and John Calvin and others determined, and the principle that they enunciated was that the Catholic Church was not the one to decide which scriptures are revealed. And that is, you know, the Catholic Church rejects that completely. In fact, the Bible, as Martin Luther found it when he was, you know, a young boy and learning Christianity, he was a Catholic, then he became a Catholic priest. The Bible that he believed in because the Catholic Church told him, this is the revelation, these are the sacred scriptures, other writings claiming such status are not. So it became a question of what's included, and then there also had to be questions about the canon of the Old Testament as determined by the church, which version of the Old Testament, you know, the Jewish scriptures, was accepted. It's a complicated question. You can look at it, and there's a lot of apologetical writing on it, but in the end, the Catholic Church would say, The canon of Scripture, meaning the books recognized as being revealed by God, is a fact determined by the church herself. It's not that the Scriptures tell us which is the right true church. The church tells us which are the true Scriptures, and then she does so because Christ founded the church, and then the Scriptures, Old Testament was there, New Testament was going to be written, and then the church is entrusted with teaching it.
Mike, thanks so much for your emailed question. Father Murray, could you leave us with your blessing, please?
Absolutely. May Almighty God bless you and all our listeners, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father Gerald Murray, thank you so much and a very happy new year to you, sir.
Thank you so much, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday at 3 p.m. Eastern. So that'll mean tomorrow it'll be Colin Donovan for the Open Line Friday edition of our program. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. Be sure to stick around for that at 3 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of Father Gerald and our great team here, I'm Tom Price. Thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow here on EWTN. God bless.